Let's again read God's word as we find it in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and as the Lord would enable us this morning, we might consider together the letter of Christ to the church at Pergamos. Revelation 2 verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Amen. The church of Christ, and therefore individual believers within the church, are involved in a spiritual battle. And we are to remember that in this spiritual battle, we are ultimately wrestling against the powers of darkness. Remember how Paul writes, "You wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the powers of darkness, against Satan himself." And we have to remember that. Christ, through John, writes to the church in Pergamos. And he is writing to a church where it is evident that if they are going to be lights, then they will need to wrestle against the darkness, because Pergamos was a spiritually dark place. Look at how the Lord describes it. "I know where thou dwellest." It's where you live and where you have to keep on living. They've not to escape from it. You and I can't run out of the world. We're in this world. Where is it? Even where Satan's seat is. His seat, or his throne, as it could be translated. Here then was a place that you could see was evidently, obviously, spiritually dark. Perhaps you could almost feel the darkness of the place as you approached it. Certainly it was where the powers of darkness seemed to hold sway. They ruled. And what was the church? A little church. An insignificant church, perhaps, compared to what was holding sway. A bit like our own situation today, where we feel the powers of darkness are ruling the roost. And it's so difficult in many places to raise the gospel standard and to be a light in such a dark world. There were four pagan cults, at least, which were major forms of religion that were worshipped in Pergamos. And remember, the people, though they may have particular so-called gods, idols that they regarded, yet generally speaking, they were open to worshipping all the gods. And one especially seemed to be very prominent. There was a god who was known as the god of healing called Asclepius, whose sign or whose symbol was a serpent. And if you'd walked around Pergamos, you'd have seen these symbols all over the place. And people used to flock to Pergamos because it was believed that devotion to this god could bring healing to those who were sick. Someone has said it was a bit like the Lourdes of Asia. You think of how sadly many flocked to Catholic shrine at Lourdes in the false hope of healing, bewitched by Romish superstition rather than looking to the Lord. Well, that was the situation in Pergamos. And it may be because of that it is called Satan's Seat. Or it may be because Pergamos was the Roman capital of Asia. And being the Roman capital, it was very much the center of emperor worship in that area. And you can think of the pressure that came upon the believers to join in with the worship of the emperor, even if they resisted some of the other things. Only burn a little incense to the emperor, and we will be content. And they are saying, no, we are Christians. We worship one Lord, Christ alone. So here they are, they're in a dark place. They're not asked to leave it. Rather, they are called to be faithful. Isn't there a lesson there for you and me? Wherever you are, expect God to call you to faithfulness. And be faithful so long as he leaves you in that situation. But if you are faithful, you will find Satan will attack one way or other. We find that he used various strategies in Pergamos. Any wise military commander will use a variety of strategies to win the war. Satan's the same. He tried one thing, it didn't seem to work. And then he tried another. And well, he seemed to be making progress, because he was attacking the church and seducing them into worldliness. And it appears that at least some were succumbing. And that is why this letter is given to us as a warning, calling us to resist worldliness in a dark age. How relevant for today, when we see the power of the world and of sin so strong, or just the ignoring of God so prevalent. How relevant for you and me. We'll notice three things. First of all, we will notice the entrance of worldliness into the church. And then secondly, the effects of worldliness on the church. And then thirdly, the eradication of worldliness from the church. So its entrance, its effects, and its eradication. Here is a message we need to hear if we are going to be lights in your home, in your family, in our town. First of all, the entrance of worldliness into the church. How is it that it came in? After all, doesn't the Word of God call us to holiness? You read the Bible, what do you read? Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. It makes it clear there is a distinction between the church and the world, between the followers of Christ and those who do not follow him. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be holy in all manner of conversation. So in every aspect of your life, you are to be holy and regulated by what God says, and your life is to be consecrated, living to the glory of him. And that will affect every aspect of your life. You're not pursuing holiness, friend, if you are not applying scripture to every aspect of your life. It's a truncated form of holiness. Be holy in every, all manner of communication, every aspect of life. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can multiply these texts. And therefore we might wonder, how is it that this church ended up being rebuked for worldliness? How did it enter into the church? Well, we might notice two things. First of all, there was complacency. Complacency. And that comes out in the letter. You see that it came in after persecution. Here were the people of Pergamos, and the Lord knows their works. And he says, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So there they were, remaining consistent, remaining loyal to Christ. They were a people who did not, they held fast to the name of Christ. They were saying, Christ is King. He is my Lord. I will not worship Caesar. My loyalty is to him. And they did not deny my faith. That is the truth of Christ. So they were a people who were unashamed of Christ. No doubt they were a people who would tell others, there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Christianity, the gospel, is unique. It is the only truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is that your message? Is that your testimony? That was the testimony of the church at Pergamos. What's the result? Well, there's a short burst of persecution. They had not denied the faith, even in those days when Antipas was killed and martyred. Those days, well, they were past. But in those days, when there was this short burst of persecution, they stood firm. These days were gone. They had passed. There's a respite. There's relief. What happens after you've been exerting yourself? The children run around. And they run around and then they come in and they flop on the sofa exhausted. And you and I, if we've been working hard, we come in and we relax. We just want to sit for a wee while. And so spiritually, we're tempted to relax. And when relaxation comes, it's so easy to become careless. And the devil got in there. And in that situation, when they weren't as careful as they had been before, they were lulled and drawn away. You know what happens when you and I experience personal troubles? Or what happens when there's persecution? You tend to find people are brighter. Even when there's strife within the church, where we get to prayer more. We want to have more fellowship with one another. We also realize the importance of counting the cost. Where there's persecution, people don't choose to be part-time Christians. They count the cost. They're zealous. But after things are over, it's so easy to relax. And to lose that zeal for fellowship, that zeal for prayer, that carefulness. When I was out in China, One of the things that was said was that in many ways the church was healthier during the times when there was real persecution. Now it was easy to be a Christian. Then it was hard. And then it was only those who were faithful who would name the name of Christ, and God kept them faithful. Complacency, that often leads to problems. Sometimes a complacency may come after persecution. Sometimes it may come after a time of blessing. Blessing comes. Revival comes. The Lord's at work. There's the experience of His presence. People are being converted. The churches are filling up. And then people begin to think, this is good. And this is going to last forever. It will go on and on like this. Perhaps some of you, that was your thought 30, 40 years ago. What's happened? Complacency set in, perhaps, and things aren't what they were. Our pride comes in. Different things come in and people end up relaxing. In my prosperity, I said, that nothing shall me move. Psalm 30, verse 6. And then what happens? The Lord withdraws His hand. And things begin to collapse personally. When you think you're doing well spiritually, humble yourself. And realize there's so much more to do that you can never relax, because otherwise you're heading for a fall. And when churches do the same, they're heading for a fall. Think of the Free Church after the disruption. Booming. There's a time of revival. Churches are built. Colleges are built. There's a sense of God's real presence. And then pride begins to creep in. Complacency comes. They're not careful. Some of the students catch the cold of liberalism. And soon it spreads like a plague. And it ends up destroying much of the professing church. Oh, let us be on our guard always. Because Satan is always looking to attack. He'll change his tactics. He'll persecute. He'll seduce people to worldliness. He'll do different things. He doesn't care. All he wants is for the church to be crushed, for his power to remain active in this world. He hates you, he wants to kill you, he wants to kill others. Let us watch and pray. Complacency. That certainly was the problem in Pergamos. Notice it also comes through the subtle snares of Satan. The subtle snares of Satan. You can see this generally in the letter. He talks about, the Lord says He's a few things against them. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The stumbling block is a word which refers to the bait stick or the trigger of a trap. You might think of a bird landing on the bait stick, on the trigger. Its weight dislodges things, triggers the trap. Before it knows, it's ensnared and it's doomed. And of course, the whole device is disguised. The trap, the snare. You don't notice it till you fall into it. And the devil is an expert at disguising his snares. And there's a reference here to Balaam. We're taken back to the Old Testament history, to the book of Numbers. to the time when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and they were heading towards the land of Canaan, the promised land, and of how Balak wanted Balaam, that ungodly man, to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel. Well, the Lord says that he can't curse them, he will only bless them. But Balaam, he still wants his hired money. And if he can't pronounce a curse on Israel, he'll find some other way to ensnare them, to help Balak out. And what does he do? He sets a stumbling block, he sets a snare before the children of Israel, and they fall into it. And we read in Numbers 31 at verse 16 of how through the counsel of Balaam, the people of Moab lured the Jews into sin. We don't know exactly how it was done. We're not told in Scripture. But it may be that what they were told was simply this: encourage them with the thought that they can mix with us Moabites and yet remain lawful to their God. Their God is their God of the covenant, who will help them, protect them, tell them not to worry, and just to meet with us and mix with us. And what happened? Well, they were tempted to lust. The men ran after the Moabitish women, and through that, they were encouraged into idolatry. And plague came, and something like 24,000 were killed. God was displeased with the Jews. What had happened? They had been snared by Satan into a way of living which blurred the distinction between them as the people of God and the children of Moab. So we read in verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, we don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans taught, but what we know is this: that it had the same effect as Balaam. That it was okay to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. In other words, in the church they began to tolerate those who were listening to and embracing this false teaching. They were tolerating a worldly spirit and the practice of an inconsistent lifestyle. That it was okay to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. A subtle snare, and they're trapped. Well, does not Satan, through various means, seek to ensnare us into worldliness, into the blurring of that distinction between God's people as a holy people and those who are living lives characterized by sin? We don't know what the situation was exactly in Pergamos, but it may be very well something like this. Aren't we told in 1 Corinthians 8 that an idol is nothing? You get that in verse 4. Well, if an idol is nothing, you don't have to worry about keeping apart from socializing with those who worship idols, and even joining in their idol feasts, because you're not doing it in order to worship the idol. You're just doing it as part of the social occasion. You're joining in the general feast that is happening. But what happens then? There were many lewd, wicked practices connected with those idol feasts. And it ends up They are eating things sacrificed unto idols and committing fornication. The idol's nothing. Go on, just get involved a bit, because you know there's nothing wrong with just eating that meat, and there wasn't. 1 Corinthians 8 tells us that. In principle, there was nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. But the trouble was blurring the distinction between the Christian and the worship of idols and involvement with them. Now that seems far removed from us today, doesn't it? Yet there are many things, there are many similarities between that and temptations to worldliness that affect people today. Are there not many things which are indifferent? The scripture says that it is not sinful to do many things. And yet the trouble is often you find sinful practices and sinful lifestyles associated with them. Either that, or these things that are harmless in themselves can easily become idols to us and take up so much of our time and our energy that we almost lose sight of God. They seem more important to people than the care of their souls and the good of the kingdom of God. And when there are things which are indifferent in themselves, but yet are associated with sinful lifestyles, or can become idols, which to our souls, we should be very careful about any involvement with them. People might say, there was a good buzz in the town this last week, and people were enjoying music, and I'm sure they were. Although whether they were listening to some words perhaps just ignored God, and that's not a good thing. Other words were obviously sinful, and that was a bad thing. But when you think of the whole character of the thing, and how much drinking goes on, you're not getting drunk. I'm not getting drunk. So I can go there. But friends, is it doing our soul good? Is it helping us set our affections on the things which are above? Festivals, mods, and some of these things which really don't do our soul any good. And the devil can so easily use to lure us away. We must be careful, because otherwise we will be tempted to sin. Doesn't the scripture say, Proverbs 23, verse 20? I read this morning. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. Where's the Christian to be? Not in the pub. Not in the big tent that's a glorified pub. But surely amongst the people of God. Because it's liable to lead us astray and ruin our witness. You can have social contact with Moab, but you won't break your covenant. It's the same with sport. And sometimes it's the language that's used. Sometimes it's the attitude that people have. Sometimes it's the amount of time. Now, we're not saying that these things are wicked and wrong to kick a ball. A little exercise, there's nothing wrong, but we have to ask ourselves the question, are these things the most important things? Have they become an idol to us? Is our association compromising us? And if so, we must leave them. Be careful about the music you listen to. You young ones especially. Always ask yourself the question, what are the words saying? And if the words are unwholesome, destroy that music and don't listen to it. Same with TV. You can't say it's sinful just to have a TV. But there's much in TV that's sinful and not good for you. We need to be careful. So the devil tells us idols are nothing. These things are indifferent. Be careful, friends. Or they might say, well, you've got to be amongst the world in order to save the world. Didn't Jesus mix with people? He was a friend of publicans and sinners. Yes, he was. But he didn't condone their sin. He rebuked their sin. He called them to repentance. Or people might say, the gospel's good news. Don't be so judgmental. We mustn't be like that. Let us be open to all. I've heard people say that. And it ends up, it means that you condone sin. You can't almost call sin for what it is. That opens the way to temptation to join in with it. And you get people saying, we're not under the law, we're under grace. That's true. But we're still under the law to Christ. We're not without law, 1 Corinthians 9:21. Isn't it true that once you're forgiven, you'll always be forgiven? Yes. But Scripture also says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Friends, we must beware of the snares of the evil one. Perhaps one snare that we are liable to fall into is to have a selective view of worldliness. We have those things that we call worldliness. And we can see these things and condemn these things and ignore other things which are glaring errors. Isn't gossip of the world and not of Christ? And yet how often we tolerate that? We want to know what's happening and what others are doing, whether it's in the church or just generally in our town and villages. Is it a prayerful regard? A prayerful concern? If not, surely it's of the world and not of Christ. Some of you remember that there was a time here in the island when all the ladies got a new hat at the same time. Doesn't that smack of worldliness? Of course, we need head coverings, but to get all one at the same time, why? Has the worship of God become a fashion parade? We need to see that worldliness can come in so subtly. If you think of how the seventh commandment has done, or the ignoring of the seventh commandment has done so much harm on our own island over the past 40 or 50 or 60 years. Worldliness coming into the church. Ignoring certain things. Friends, we all have to watch yourself and beware of only having a selective view of worldliness. There are many more snares. We must move on. But friends, it's good for us to be honest. Because only when we are honest will we actually say we are listening to what Christ here is telling us and will we come to remedy our problems. But just before we go on, let's know of an example that sometimes Satan also ensnares the church or congregations by encouraging the toleration of worldliness. Won't discipline weaken the churches? Part of the problem here was they had them, they tolerated those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, if we get rid of them, our church is going to be split in half. There will be problems. We're going to lose so many people, and it will put others off coming in. So let's just keep the peace, keep quiet. Don't rock the boat. It's as if discipline doesn't matter. It's as if it's not an ordinance of the church, an ordinance of Christ for the welfare of the church. What happens when you ignore problems? Well, when you ignore your health problem, it usually gets worse. The cold becomes a chest infection, becomes pneumonia, perhaps death ensues. It doesn't help. We need to deal with things. But the devil says, don't rock the boat. Well, let's notice secondly the effect of worldliness in the church. We'll notice it much more briefly. Why is Christ here so concerned? Well, surely we can see its effect in that it ruins the witness of the church and the believer. That's why he's saying, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Why is he saying repent? Why is he saying deal with it? Because it ruins the witness of individuals. You're called to be holy. You're called to be distinct. The people of God, a holy people, living a God-centered life, living a different life. Your very presence, without saying anything, will often be a rebuke to the world if you're a godly person. It's not that you're sitting there with a sour face. You may be full of love and gentleness and kindness. The most holy of the saints are those who are the most attractive in that sense. They're gentle and they're meek and they're loving and they draw people. But at the same time, people know where they stand, what their principles are, how they live. And they're aware. They are different. They are holy. And they feel the rebuke when they themselves are tempted to do wrong things. Oh, I shouldn't have used that bad language. You're a Christian. I don't know how you respond to that, but I normally respond with the comment, it's not me, it's God who hears. You should be more worried about that. But you see, worldliness ruins our witness. And therefore it just encourages our friends and our family on in sin. What do people say to you? See, these Christians, they're just like us. They're no different. And it ends up giving the impression, and sadly this is the impression many have today, that Christianity is an optional extra. Something that is not really necessary for life, but if you want it, it's an optional extra for you. In the same way that you have made me have chosen certain things for your car that other people don't have. At the end of the day, both cars drive. That's all that matters. Friends, we must beware of worldliness. That people are left to see the reality of sin. And that the gospel is no optional extra, but is essential. Because sinners are perishing without Christ. What happens in the church? Well, when there's poor discipline, you end up with the church being very mixed. The ultimate result is nominalism. And others begin to be affected, for a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Soon we're all dragged down. The church becomes less distinctive as a people. And here's the church supposed to be a light bearer. Well, the shades get very grubby. And sometimes you will know that when you clean a lampshade, it can make a distinct, quite a difference to the amount of light given out. Our witness is ruined. And the witness of churches are ruined by worldliness. So what's the effect? It ruins the witness. And therefore it provokes Christ to action. Notice verse 15. He says, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate? He says, I hate it. In other words, here's a church where there are things in it that are hateful to Christ. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit himself will be grieved. And there will be the loss of his power and presence in the church. And so Christ is saying, if this situation continues, verse 16, I will come unto thee quickly. I will come quickly. He's going to chasten. You think of what happened. When Achan sinned in Joshua chapter 7, the children of Israel were defeated at the battle of Ai. Power is lost. But notice he also says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's saying, look, if you don't remove them, if you don't exercise discipline, if you don't sort things out, I'm going to come. You see, discipline is for the good of the person who has drifted. It's to bring them back. It's to help them spiritually. But Christ is saying, look, if you're not going to reclaim them and they go on in sin, I'm going to fight against them. That sounds serious. And you're given a glimpse of what he means in 1 Corinthians 11. The abuse of the Lord's Supper. For this reason, because you've abused it, many are weak and sick among you, and there are those who sleep. The Lord had dealt with them. What a fearful thing. In a church which is becoming worldly, Christ comes and fights not for them, but against those who are wicked and removes them out of the way. We need to be intolerant of worldliness in ourselves and in the church. Well, how do we eradicate worldliness? Well, just notice two things as we close. How do we eradicate worldliness? First of all, there's personal reformation. He says, repent. And that says it all. Personal reformation. If we have false ideas about holiness, we deal with them, we reject them. And we honestly examine ourselves. And we see where any spirit of the world may have come into our lives and we reject it. We examine our motives. We examine our actions. We seek to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the word of God, to love not the world, nor the things which are of the world, but to love Christ. And we need to act. Are we too inquisitive about others? Stop it. Because it's unhealthy. Have we allowed self-centeredness to get into our lives? Stop it. Focus more on God. And in his Christ, and think of others. Are our attitudes too much like the people of this world because we have not applied scripture to them? Bring all our affairs under the scrutiny of God's word. Be holy in all manner of conversation. That's what you and I are called to be. Personal reformation. That's the only remedy. And along with that, there's church reformation. They're being told to discipline. Or people won't like that. Well, they should. And people should be accepting of discipline if it is godly, church, Christ-centered discipline. Church reformation, that means doing things God's way. That means not relying on worldly means of evangelism, as deciding ourselves how we'll worship. Rather, it means going back to what Scripture says. And just as Scripture should influence every aspect of our own private lives, it should influence everything in our church life. That's what's needed. And we're encouraged that if we do this, He will give us to eat of the hidden manna. He will give us provision for our souls. He will give us fellowship with him. Perhaps we'll look at this verse another time. When he speaks of the white stone, there's many arguments about what it means. It may be a symbol at least of fellowship with God. Friends, let us guard against worldliness. Let us repent where it creeps in. The Lord knows them that are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ flee from ungodliness. Let us be holy and loyal to Christ. Let us pray.